I'm sorry, I actually struggled with this. Should I just pass this by and not say anything? But I don't think that that would be the righteous way to approach this text. And so what I want to do is briefly talk about this controversy and then put it in the past and just leave it alone. And I hope that no one here will be offended by any of the things that are said. I hope that you'll understand why it's important for us to say a few words about controversy at this point. It's not part of our study to consider every possible you want to broadcast the controversy stuff far and wide. Wow. That was surprising, wasn't it? Yes. It's not within the scope of our study to consider all of the possible interpretations of the text in front of us. And we'll only deal briefly with this question, but I think we have to address it. And that is the claim of Rome for the primacy of the Pope based upon this passage. Let's look at it again. Rome claims that Jesus' words to Peter make Peter the head of the church on earth. And that, of course, makes the claim that there is one true church on earth, and it is the church that is united to Christ through union with Peter. Now let's notice again Jesus' words. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Rome looks at this text and claims that when Jesus speaks to Peter, Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, and that Jesus gives directly to Peter the right to bind and loose on earth, and whatever is bound and loosed on earth will be bound in heaven. And if you've ever seen the symbol of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, it includes a very prominent display of the keys of the kingdom. The idea being that the Pope is the one who holds the keys and thus is on the earth the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is an assertion that is drawn from the text in order to substantiate the religious practice of Rome. It really is not traceable in the history of the church to the first couple of centuries, but this claim begins to appear around the 5th century, and then it is strengthened later on in the Middle Ages by a document that was called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine was a document that stated that the Emperor Constantine gave to the Pope the right to rule not only over the church, but also over the empire. And this was produced and it was used to substantiate the claim of the Pope to have this jurisdiction over both church and state. It was proven in the 15th century to be a forgery, that it could not have come from Constantine, and that began the crumbling of the claim of the Pope of Rome to the universal headship of the church. But the Romanists recognized that they could not simply base their doctrine on a document that supposedly came from the Emperor Constantine. And so they turned to the Word of God and sought to find places where they could give some kind of proof for the practice that they had. It was a practice that was in search of a doctrine. And they found that doctrine here in Matthew chapter 16. Now, I would say that it's impossible, based upon Jesus' words and a fair reading of those words, that Peter is the founding keystone of the church, which is the Roman claim. In this text, our Lord Jesus uses two separate words, Petros, which is the Greek word for stone, and Petra, which is the word for a rock or a rocky ledge. Some of you may have seen photographs or perhaps even have visited the city of Petra, which is a city that is carved into a cliffside in Jordan near the Dead Sea. But there's a clear contrast in the words of Jesus between these two things. The rock is not Peter. Rather, the rock is the confession that Peter makes about Christ and ultimately about Christ himself. And we'll see in a little while how the rest of the New Testament picks up this language of a stone and a cornerstone and attributes it not to Peter, but to Christ. But that will come in a few moments. This rock that Jesus speaks of in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, seems to look back to verse 17, where Peter speaks of things that have been revealed to him by the Father who is in heaven. And that, of course, has reference back to verse 16, where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he replied to Jesus. There's a clear pathway that is followed in these words that are spoken. And when Jesus tells Peter that the church will be built upon a rock, he's not singling out Peter as the individual who will be the chief foundation stone for the building of the church, but rather he is referring in the context, as the thought develops, back to the statement of Peter that Jesus Christ is himself the Son of the living God. So when Rome comes along to us and asserts that the Pope is Peter's successor, because he is Peter's successor, he has all of the rights and authority in Christ's church on earth. The Romanists are making an assertion which really removes Jesus Christ from his throne and puts a man in his place. It exalts a man to a place of authority and dethrones Jesus Christ from his rightful position as head of the church. Now, you may know in the Reformed confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists, and in the Baptist Confession, there is a statement in chapter 26 that speaks about Christ as head of the church and the false claims of the Pope of Rome. And a lot of times when people read that statement, they object to it on the basis of eschatology, because it seems to be focusing our attention on the fact that the Pope is the one who will be destroyed by Christ when he returns. But that's not the context of the statement. And the statement is really placed in a context of the Pope's claim to be the head of the church on earth. I think when you view that statement in terms of the claim that is made by the Roman Church, it helps us to understand that really it's blasphemous to claim that anyone on earth has a right to universal dominion over the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, since Vatican II, which was a council that was held by the Roman Church in the early 1960s, they have softened their language and their rhetoric. Prior to Vatican II, for the most part, we might not even be considered Christians. I grew up in a city in the United States, and in the part of the city where I grew up, almost everyone was a Roman Catholic, except me and my family. And I can remember as a little boy being told by my friends in the neighborhood that we weren't Christians because we weren't Catholics. And I can remember asking my mother, are we Christians? And we did. We went to a Christian church, and I was taught the Bible. And she said, yes, of course we're Christians. That's not a true claim that's made by the Roman church. They don't say that anymore. Now they speak of us as separated brothers. But with the hope that one day we'll acknowledge, recognize our sin, and return and bow down before the Pope again. Well, I will say a few more things about this, but that's the controversy we have to encounter in this text, because that's the claim of Rome. And really, one of the reasons why it's important for us to think about it is that the Roman Church is so big in the world. It's the largest professing Christian body in the world. And I think it helps us to understand why we disagree with Rome at that point. All right. Now, if you'd like to talk about that later on in the question and answer session, feel free to do so. I hope you won't. But I do invite you to ask any questions if you'd like. Now, let's then come to consider the foundation upon which the church is built. It's not the claim of the Pope, but it's rather Christ, Jesus Christ, and the confession about him. We're talking about building to lay down the foundation. The words that Peter speaks here are some of the most important words ever spoken. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's take that apart for a few moments. You are the Christ. That's a rich word. It's very familiar to us, and maybe sometimes we don't pause to consider just how rich it is. But it's a word that draws, even when Peter speaks it, on centuries of Old Testament expectation. It's just a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, and it means the anointed one and the chosen one. In fact, all of the Old Testament is a story that is given to us in anticipation of the fact that God will send a Redeemer, God will send a Messiah. And the anticipation of the saints of the Old Testament is that indeed God will send that one. You know, two of my favorite characters in all of the Bible are Simeon and Anna. Do you remember them? Simeon and Anna are the old man and the old woman who are in the temple on the day when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be circumcised. And Simeon holds out his hands and he takes this baby, a human baby, this big, not weighing very much. He holds a human baby in his hands, and he says, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for I've seen the salvation of Israel." That is astounding when you think about it. This is a baby. We all were like that once. We were that big. And what could we do? Nothing. We were totally helpless. We were dependent upon our parents. If you've had children, you know how dependent those children are on you. And yet this old man, Simeon, could hold this baby in his hands and say, "Lord, I can die happy, a happy man now, because I've seen the one who is the salvation of Israel." He, in many ways, is presented to us there in Luke's gospel as a picture of all of the saints of the Old Testament era. He's a representative of them. And he shows us what true faith in the Old Testament era was about. It was a longing for the coming of Christ. Now, we could turn to many, many passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 2. Let us look at one or two of these just for a moment to see how this word is presented to us earlier on, and then how it is fulfilled in these words of Peter. Psalm 2 asks the question, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah," against his Christ, although your Bible probably says against his anointed. Now that's a good English translation. It's legitimate. But it could also say against his Christ, or against his Messiah. And in many ways, this is a description of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, though it's not limited to his ministry. The rulers of the earth, that is, the religious rulers of Israel, pardon me, and the political leaders of Rome, Herod and Pilate are the representatives, all set their hands against the Lord and against his Christ. On Friday of this week, we'll have the church conference here, and we'll begin by looking into John chapter 19, which is the incident where Jesus is brought to Pilate and has a discussion with Pilate about his kingship, and Pilate asks the question, what is truth? Pilate there stands in representative form for all of the rulers of the earth who, like him, will reject Jesus and be willing to offer him up as a sacrifice in order to appease the anger of the Jewish leaders at that day. This is a real description, but it's a prophetic description that looks into the future, anticipating the fact that the Lord will send his anointed to come. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. These are words that are quoted by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. A very dramatic scene recorded in Luke chapter 4, where he comes and he sits down in the synagogue, and a scroll from the prophet Isaiah is brought to him, and the scroll is opened, and he reads this scroll, and everyone in the synagogue understands exactly what is happening as he reads this scroll, because he tells them that it is fulfilled in their hearing. Notice what the prophet says here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is enough. Just that phrase is enough to say he's anointed, because the anointing is a symbolic reference to the descent of the Spirit upon him as he comes to serve. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. There's the language. To bring good news to the poor, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, etc., etc. When Peter speaks, you are the Christ, he's bringing all of the richness of this anticipation from the Old Testament, all of the prophetic words that were given by the Spirit to believers beforehand. He's picking up on this, and he's making an astounding claim about Jesus. He's identifying him in a unique way as the one who has been sent by God. You know, kings, historically, among the Jews, had been given the name the Christs of God. In fact, sometimes that still happens even in the modern era. When Queen Elizabeth dies and Charles comes to the throne, he will be anointed, and he will be anointed so that the Spirit of God might be upon him and he might serve as a king. Now, I don't think we should view that as a Christian service, because it's not really made of faith, but it's a tradition that comes down even to today in modern kings and queens. Kings have been called the Christs of God because they're sent to be rulers in his place. But when Peter uses this, he's using it in a very significant way to say that the one who is standing before him is the long-anticipated, the long-awaited Savior who would come. And it's not long after this that we find Peter on the day of Pentecost standing up, preaching to a large group of Jewish believers, pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to be part of the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches to them, you may remember, he says, what has happened and what you've witnessed, they're not drunk, as you might suspect, but this is a fulfillment of the words that were spoken to the prophet Joel. And that happened because Jesus Christ has come. And in verse 26, he says, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Two words of great significance. What we have in Matthew 16 is events prior to the death of Christ. What we see in Acts chapter 2 are events that take place after the death of Christ, after his resurrection. But Peter is the one, both times, who speaks of him as the Christ. And he's calling upon people to believe. In this case, he's one of the disciples who believe. In Acts chapter 2, he's calling upon the pilgrims to believe. And we know that God blesses the preaching of that word, because many on that day come to faith and confess that they are disciples of Jesus as they are baptized. So Peter's word, "You are the Christ," is of great significance. He is identifying Jesus as the one who fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament, and he stands before us as an example of what every true believer says about Jesus. You are the Christ. But that's not all that he says. He then says, "You are the Christ, the Son." The Son. Now, in the Hebrew idiom, in the Hebrew language, and in their culture, the Son was considered to be the same as the Father. The Son takes the place of the Father. He fulfills the role of the Father. He possesses the qualities of the Father. He inherits the possessions of the Father. And he becomes what the Father was. Now here when Peter uses this language, "You are the Christ, the Son," he's pointing to this unique and special relationship that the one who stands right in front of him has to the Father who is in heaven. Of course, that's implied or stated specifically in the next phrase that we're about to consider. But let's not overlook that phrase, "the Son." You are the Christ, the Son. You are everything that the Father is to be. You have a unique and special relationship to him. And then this is confirmed 6 days later in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Just look across the page. When this happens, there is a voice that comes from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Peter's words are confirmed by a voice that comes from heaven, in which the Father himself identifies the Christ as the Son. Then, of course, the third thing that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, let's think back to what we noticed in the first session. We're in a place where there are all kinds of testimonies to false gods. At least 14 Canaanite temple sites. The marble temple on the hillside that was erected to Caesar. The cavern that was dedicated, believed to be the birth site of the god Pan. The source of the Jordan River. All of these things are, in one sense or another, claims to deity. And yet Peter says of Jesus, as opposed to all of the false gods whose temples are near at hand, "You are the Son of the living God." Here, Peter is speaking about monotheism. Deuteronomy 6:4 would have been the first verse taught to little Jewish girls and boys. Deuteronomy 6:4 is called the Shema. It's a Hebrew word. It simply means hear. And it's used because that's the first word that we read in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might." Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is central to Jewish religious identity. The Jews rejected the views of the Canaanites around them, who argued that there were many gods, gods of the hills and gods of the rivers and gods of the clouds and all the rest. The religion of Israel, as they came in and took the land, was intended to do away with all of the idols of the land and represent before all of the nations of the world the fact that there is one God who is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and he is the one who is to be worshipped. When Peter employs this language, he implies to us all of Jewish religion, which is based upon this principle. Archaeologists tell us, for example, that when the Jews were dispersed into the Gentile nations, and they built synagogues, One of the things that they did was on the outside wall of the synagogue, in the local dialect, whatever it would happen to be, they would carve in large letters on the side of the wall the words, "There is one God," as over against the views of the Gentiles who believed that there were multitudinous gods. That was a testimony on the outside wall of the synagogue to say, our faith is not like your faith. Our faith is not, it doesn't mirror you. It's not the same as yours. We don't bow down before idols and statues, and we don't have gods of the clouds and the rivers and the valleys and the hills and all the rest of these places. We claim that there is one God, and this one God made heaven and earth, and this God gives you life, and this God calls you to bow down before him. So when Peter says these words, you are the Christ, the Son, the equivalent of the living God, he's making that claim. He's saying, everything that we have always believed about God, you embody. Jesus had asked the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, men, great men. Who do they say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? Peter's response is not, you know, you're up there at the top of the list with John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah. He points to the fact of who Jesus really is. He's the long-awaited Messiah who is the Son, the exact equivalent, of the one true living God of heaven and earth. Peter here recognizes that he is standing in the presence of the one who is the true God. He boldly and clearly declares that Jesus is the unique, long-awaited Messiah who was related to God in a way unlike any other, who had been sent out by this God in order to bring salvation. Peter doesn't deny that Jesus is the Son of Man, but rather he adds to the title the Son of Man by professing that Jesus is the God-man. Yes, he is fully man. Everything about our humanity may be said of his humanity. The only exception is sin. And sin is not something that belongs to humanity as humanity. Sin is something that we fell into after we were created. Sin is not part of our being. Sin is something that we fall into. Jesus Christ is a true man in every sense of the word. But at the same time, he is true God. And everything that may be said about the divine being may be said about him. And so we have one person who has two natures, a truly human nature and a truly divine nature. Peter really is anticipating the doctrine that will be articulated for us in the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. Both in 325 and then later on in 381 in Constantinople. It's the Nicene doctrine of one person in two natures, truly God and truly man, joined forever in one. That's Peter's confession. He recognizes who Jesus is. Now, having stated that, the Lord Jesus responds to Peter. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Upon this rock, it is on the basis of the confession of Jesus Christ, of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. It's on the basis of this confession that the church must be built. There must be a true confession of Jesus Christ. And this we see in two ways. First, in its content. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, when he summarizes his own message, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And this is the message that the church must preach. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Upon this rock, upon a clear and sure testimony of who I am and of what I do, upon this I will build my church. If we think about the future of the church and what we ought to do, dear brothers and sisters, it's not in clever programs. It's not in the latest methodology. It's not by reading the latest book that has come out from someone who's been able to build his church from a small group that meets in a home to 10,000 people. And then everybody follows that method for 5 years until they recognize that it doesn't work for them and they have to get another book and another method to use it. That's not how the church is built. Here, Jesus is telling us that the place to begin to think about tomorrow's church, and dare I say, even today's church, is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where we must begin. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now let's think about this controversy with Rome just a little bit more. Not so much to respond to them, but just to get a clear grasp on what the Word of God says. Let's look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. This is the text where Paul deals with the divisions that are in the church, and he reminds the Corinthians that it's wrong for them to identify with one leader or another. In some ways, the leader ought to be faceless and nameless because it's God who is at work and not the individual. I sowed, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. It's the work of God. It's not the strength of any individual who happens to be in the church. It doesn't grow because of personality or giftedness. It grows by the blessing of God. But what does Paul say in verses 10 and 11? According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, there's our word again, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here Paul tells us clearly and plainly that the beginning of the building must be the foundation of Jesus Christ. It can't be built in any other way. We come back to look at our churches, our congregations, and the first thing that we ought to look for is the presence and centrality of Christ. Paul calls himself a master builder, not an amateur, not a first-time builder, not even someone who's a journeyman, but rather a master, a man who's skilled at his craft and he knows what to do. And he says when the foundation is laid down, it must be Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is all about the church, you know that. We can only read a few verses. Let's pick it up at verse 19 of chapter 2. Having talked about the amazing blessing of the gospel that brings Gentiles and Jews together in one body, he says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now the picture is slightly different because here the foundation is expanded to include the apostles and the prophets, the writers of Scripture in both Old and New Testament. But now the focus of attention is on the cornerstone. Of course, in ancient building methods, the cornerstone was the key. That's where you begin. You lay down the cornerstone, and everything then is built based upon the placement of that cornerstone. And here Paul tells us that the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself and the confession that we make of him. In fact, in him as the cornerstone, everything fits together. Everything is built properly. It comes back to Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter, 1 Peter, of course, written by the man who is standing before Jesus and speaking or involved in a conversation with him. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. Peter, who's involved in this conversation, makes reference back to the conversation in the language that he uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter himself picks up this theme. And he turns our attention once more to Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, the cornerstone. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter and John are arrested for performing a miracle at the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 3. They're put in jail. We're told in verse 5 that then they are brought before the rulers and the elders and the scribes with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. This is a very impressive gathering. Peter and John are brought before them. Verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who is the rejected stone? Peter himself tells us that it's Jesus Christ. You see, the analogy of Scripture, the use of this picture elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't point us to Peter as the cornerstone upon which the church is built, but rather it points us to Jesus and the confession of Jesus as the means by which the church is built. What were they doing? They were giving a bold and uncompromising declaration of the person and work of Christ. And we need to say, as Christ's church, we are built solely upon him. Dear friends, our only message is about Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's what it's about. We're preaching from the Old Testament. What do we preach about? We preach about Jesus, and we show how it anticipates the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's not about Israel. It's not about the history of Israel. It's not about law. Although those things are all contained in the Old Testament, all of those things are intended to be pointers to Christ. And when we come to the New Testament, the Gospels are about him. They are, in a sense, biographies of his life. And all of the epistles are given to us as interpretations for us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, I tell my students as I speak to them as young men who are going into the ministry and will be proclaiming, I'll say, brothers, this is what you want the testimony about your church to be. If people come and visit your church and word begins to spread in your town that you are there to preach, you know what you want them to say? If I go and visit that church, I'll hear about Jesus. That's what you ought to want them to say. Not, I'll hear a sermon about the law, or people will tell me what feel, or the preacher there will tell me what feels good. You want them to say of you, I will hear about Jesus if I go to that church. That's what we ought to lay down as the chief criteria and identification of all of our congregations. So we must build our churches upon this rock, upon the confession of Jesus Christ our Lord. But that's not all. Not only must the content of the truth be proclaimed, there must also be personal application and acceptance of the truth in order for the church to be built. You see, when Jesus speaks to his disciples here, he pointedly asks them this question, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is emphatic, as if he said, these others think of you as John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, but I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He speaks out of personal conviction the truth of his own words. And Jesus' answer in verse 17 confirms this. Peter had taken this great doctrine that the promise and anticipation of the ages was brought to flesh, brought to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. He makes this doctrine his own when he speaks, and he speaks of the belief of his heart. And this is where there is a word for us as leaders in our church. I said this before, let me say it again. We must believe these things ourselves. There needs to be personal commitment and application. What is our attachment to Jesus Christ? What do we believe about him? Now, I was ordained to the gospel ministry in 1984, so it'll be 33 years in July of this year that I've been in the gospel ministry. One of the things that has saddened me the most in those 33 years is the number of men, leaders in churches, who have failed or even who have walked away from the faith. I remember a day when I was very young and I was a seminary student, and one of my professors, who was usually a very outgoing, friendly type person, his class was always, you might get the wrong idea if I say it was fun, but it was an enjoyable class to be in. And I remember one day he became very serious, and he looked at all of us and he said, some of you will be apostates. And I was cut to the heart, because I looked around that classroom and I thought, of all of the men in this classroom who will be apostates, it'll be me. I had such a high view of those brothers. Within 2 or 3 years, two of them had fallen away from the faith already. And at this point, several of them have turned into apostates. I realize that even here in this text, as I've been preaching to you this morning, Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? They tell him, who do you say that I am? Peter stands up for all of the disciples, but not all of the disciples believed this, did they? Because there was a Judas in their midst. And the Apostle Paul had a Demas who, having loved this present world, has abandoned me. And he had Alexander the coppersmith, who's done me much harm. And I've learned over 33 years that some men will be apostates. And you know, it's possible that one of us in this room, or two of us in this room, could walk away from the faith. I remember sometime within the last 10 years or so, I heard Jeff Thomas as he was coming to the close of his ministry, he's just retired from all of the years that he spent as a pastor in Wales. And he said, I used to pray when I was a young man, Lord, give me success in the ministry. He said, now I pray as an old man, Lord, help me to finish well. I understand what that prayer is now. I understand what it is because I'm far closer to the end than I am to the beginning. I won't have another 33 years of ministry. I know that. If God gives me another 10, that will be good. But there have been too many men that I've known who have fallen by the wayside. And brothers, that could be you. To use the language of my old professor from way back when, some of you could be apostates. I don't accuse any of you individually, personally. I'm just saying that's the truth. See, that could be the case. Do you have a personal attachment to Jesus Christ? You know, Orthodox confessional statements are really important. I would argue that they're vitally important. The church cannot succeed without them. But confessional statements must be believed in our hearts. You know, for the most part, the Pharisees were doctrinally orthodox, but they were dead. James tells us that even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. You know, the demons are good theologians. They have orthodox theology. They just reject it. They live for sin. For any church to be built, it must consist of people who are heart committed to Christ, the Son of the living God. And that starts with us. We must have a genuine, living faith in Him. Thomas Scott. Do you know that name, Thomas Scott? Thomas Scott was a commentator, a minister, an Anglican in the 18th century, 19th century. When Spurgeon went to London when he was 19, and he was pastoring out in Cambridgeshire, and he was called to the New Park Street Chapel to visit, to the first time that he went to preach prior to the call to be pastor. He was given an honorarium, a gift, and he said he took that money and he went out and he bought the set of Thomas Scott's commentary on the Bible. Now later on he came to value Matthew Henry more highly than Thomas Scott, but Thomas Scott was a very important man in the 19th century. Spurgeon really appreciated him. He had a very interesting story of his own life. He was a clergyman in the Church of England, but he wanted a comfortable life, and he neglected his flock. Now, the minister in the next town over happened to be John Newton, the famous Amazing Grace author John Newton, saved out of being a slave dealer. John Newton recognized that Thomas Scott wasn't doing his job, and John Newton broke an unwritten rule in the Church of England, and he invaded Thomas Scott's parish to minister to the people that Scott was neglecting. Scott, through all of this, the Lord used, brought him to conviction of sin and repentance, and he came to true faith. And he wrote a book called The Force of Truth, which was one of the, I think it was the second best-selling Christian book in England in the 19th century, to talk about his own experience. The Banner of Truth reprinted that book, The Force of Truth. He understood what it was like to be an unconverted minister and then brought to faith in Christ. And listen to what he says on this passage. These are the words of Thomas Scott. The profession of the truths implied in Peter's statement constitutes a man a member of the visible church. The vital belief of them constitutes a member of the real church, however he may err in other matters. But nothing less than this can entitle anyone to the name of a believer. He wrote that as a man who experienced the ministry apart from genuine faith, who was brought to faith, and then is able to look back on his own experience. When he was a minister, an unbelieving minister in the Church of England, he would have professed the orthodox doctrine of that church contained in the 39 Articles. It wasn't until he came to genuine faith that he was used of God. And so you and I must believe this statement with our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, we have to bring others to believe these things. It's not enough for us to know the truth, but we must also make it known. We must seek to help others to understand that they must believe in Jesus Christ. When our Lord says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that means a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't present our own ideas. We don't water down the gospel to please men. We don't adapt it to suit our own purposes. But we present it as it is. And our task is to bring the words of life to lost people who are around us. You're here because you want your church to grow. And I don't have a method to give to you. I have a message to give to you. And the message is, let Jesus Christ be at the center. Proclaim Him clearly and plainly. Proclaim the gospel that God has taken upon Himself human flesh, that He lived a life of obedience to the law of God, that He freely went to the cross and there endured all of the wrath of God in His body and His soul for the sake of sinners, that He really and truly died, that He was buried in the tomb, and that He rose on the first day of the week. He has ascended into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God, and one day He will return to judge the living and the dead. Make this the central message of your life. Preach it every opportunity that you have. Warn people to flee from their sins and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We don't want people simply to assent to Orthodox doctrine. That's what Rome does. We want to call people to living faith in Jesus Christ. So building the church must have sound doctrine. That's Peter's words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We opened that up ever so briefly and inadequately. But it's the Nicene doctrine of one person with two natures. We must proclaim that. But it's not enough simply to present it as information to men and women, boys and girls. We must tell them that this one is the Savior who will provide them, who will grant them, give them the blessing of forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. And this is essential to the building of the church. Matthew Henry put it this way: "Take away the faith and confession of this truth from any particular church, and it ceases to be part of Christ's church and relapses to the state and character of unbelief. This is that article with the admission or denial of which the church either rises or falls, the main hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Those who do not hold this do not hold the foundation. And though they may call themselves Christians, they give themselves the lie. For the church is a sacred society incorporated upon the certainty and assurance of this great truth, and great it is, Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Glory be to God for what He has done." And we ought to give thanks to Him. It is with a full commitment to the truth that we are a church, and the proclamation of this truth that we are able to build our churches. Others may have gimmicks and programs and miracles and wonders, but dear friends, we must preach Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and never under any circumstance depart from this truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because it is upon this rock that His church will be built. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our hearts are full of joy and wonder, and we are thrilled to think of what You have done in giving us Jesus Christ. And we long for more to come and to know Him. Lord, first would You make that faith a living reality in every one of us here so that none of us will be apostates. And would You use us to proclaim that truth to the people who are around us in our communities? Would You call Your elect out from the world? and build churches in this generation and in the next generation that will be places where the free gift of eternal life is clearly and openly brought to sinners, and build up saints through the proclamation of your word. We ask that Jesus Christ would be at the center of all that we do, and we pray in his name. Amen.